Father, we bow down tonight just thanking you for your grace and your mercy, thanking you for your precious word. We thank you for the accuracy of your word. It tells the good things and the bad things about people and not glossing over their sin, not pretending it didn't happen. And we see so many details here in 1 Chronicles about King David. And what a heart he had for you, and how you used him in such many, many ways as a prophet, as a psalmist, as a warrior, as a planner, as an organizer. Just amazing, amazing use of a man. Had his ups and downs and sin and so forth, as we all do, but he never turned from you. He never turned to idols. He never turned away from you. And that's so encouraging for us as we see his steadfast heart, where you would call him a man after your own heart. And oh, we want to be like that, Lord. We know we're not perfect, and you're not requiring perfection. But you do so require obedience. If we love you, and help us to love you, and help us to be obedient because of that love. So guide us now as we go through four chapters tonight, about 80-some verses and a lot of detail, but there's a lot of good gems in here for us, and so may we respond to those that are applicable for us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to be looking in chapter 20 at Rabbah being conquered. Before, it was only Ammon was destroyed, but the capital itself was not, and that'll be destroyed. And then we'll see all of Goliath's brothers being destroyed by David, by his army here, basically, in chapter 20. Then chapter 21 is a big chapter. That's a huge sin, and we'll have a very interesting situation here of a plot and a subplot. We've got the sin of David in being tempted and falling into the temptation of Satan in taking a census, military census, which basically was taking eyes off of you, Lord, as their protector and looking to number of soldiers that he had. But there's also something else going on there, because it says God was angry at Israel. We aren't told why. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But that was a big thing there in that census, and thousands died from it. Then we'll have one of the most exciting things of David building an altar on the place. First time it's given to us in the scripture, where God tells us, at that point, telling David where the temple was to be built. Now, David can't build the temple because his hands are bloody. But he does all this preparation, he does all the planning, he does all of the organization. We'll get into some of those things as we finish out this First Chronicles tonight and next week. And then we have also in chapter 22, his preparation, some of it, in building the temple and assembling all the gold and silver and all of those kinds of things. And then in chapter 23, we have some of the organization that still went on into the New Testament. So all that was 1,000 years later. So just a lot for us here in chapters 22, especially 21, 22, and 23. So chapter 20, we have, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Now we know that was a scene of the affair with Bathsheba, but we notice in Chronicles it isn't even brought up. And you might say, well, why isn't a sin like that mentioned? Well, we don't know exactly, except it was brought up in 2 Samuel in a major way. David had confessed of it, and he had repented of it, and it has already been reported that, and so God doesn't bring that up again, but he does bring up the sin of the census, which would be occurring now and not back then. But we see here, David stayed at Jerusalem. If he would have gone out to battle, he would have been better off and getting into trouble by staying back and kicking back. And that's a good thing for us as well. You know, the devil loves downtime. The devil loves our having extra time on our hands. We get into all kinds of trouble when that happens, and this has happened to David here in this springtime. Now, we know that David had sent some ambassadors to Hunun's son, the king of Ammon, who, earlier that Nahash was really had a real tough time, Saul against him, because he was going to put out the eyes of the people and all that kind of stuff. But David got along with him very well, and so when he died, then you remember the story, we did that last week, that the ambassadors were sent, and their motives, David's motives, were misinterpreted. They judged him wrongly, and then they ended up in battle. And of course, they got sandwiched between the two, battle between the Syrians on one side and the other soldiers, the Ammonites, on the other side. But God was with them, and they were victorious. They did not take Ammon. They took Ammon in a way the country, but they didn't take the city, because it was a walled city. Well, now it has been taken. And now they formally put this king's crown on David's head. This must be a ceremonial crown. It weighs 75 pounds. Can you imagine having a 75-pound sack on your head, a sack or something that weighed 75 pounds? Even you had to stand straight and not bend over, because you couldn't even stand up. So this is ceremonial, I'm sure. They probably put it on, and then whatever, and then it would, because now in some of those cases, they would have king's chairs with the crown hanging on it over the king's head, so the thing didn't rest on his head. So I don't know. But anyway, it says he took their crown from his head. It found it to weigh 75 pounds of gold, precious stones on it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. So they took a lot of spoil from the city, and he brings out the people who were in it. Now he does some things here which aren't really very nice, but we're not told exactly what it means. We're told that in 2 Samuel as well. But he put them to work with saws, iron picks, and axes. And in the Samuel account, he said, and he took them over the brick kilns, whatever that meant was. He subjected them to the brick ovens. I don't know what they were doing there, but anyway, it doesn't sound good. But anyway, David and his people then returned to Jerusalem. Now, it happened in verse 4 afterward that the war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai, the Hushonite, killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant. So this is in Goliath's family, we believe. And they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's being. So huge. These are muscular guys. They're not just tall, skinny guys. These are real fighters. And in hand-to-hand combat, can you imagine taking on giants who would be maybe 9 feet tall, probably weigh 400, 500 pounds, and they're muscular. They're not just a big fat guy. And so this is what they're up against, but they're wiping him out here. Verse 6, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and 6 toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. So that would probably catch your attention too. Here's got an extra finger and an extra toe on each hand, so he's got 24 instead of the normal 20. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, that's David's nephew, Shimei is his brother, Jonathan killed him. These were the born to the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So Goliath's family, a big family of giants, so to speak, very difficult to conquer and fold, but we see how they were taken down in as God would take them down. Now, moving on to chapter 21, we have this census. Now, it's a very interesting thing, because we in the account in 2 Samuel, it reads, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, remember that. There's a problem here with Israel, and God is angry at him. And so he's going to allow this census to be the vehicle where he's going to come against them, it seems to me. And we don't know why he was angry with him. It doesn't tell us. But about 4 or 5 years before this was Absalom's rebellion. And so many of the Israelites joined that rebellion. And that was a rebellion against David. Now, God had never made any mention of having Absalom as king. So this was not of the Lord. So many of the Israelites would have joined in that rebellion, we read, and many people were killed in that conflict. And that could be the reason for the anger of the Lord. We don't know. But at any rate, there was the statement here. He was angry against Israel, and he moved, God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So you say, okay, I think I've got that down. It's God who caused this census. Now, David wasn't to do it, but he is doing it. Now we read here in the Chronicles account, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel. This, by the way, is the first time that the use of the name of Satan is in the Bible. Obviously, we know we had Satan in the third chapter of Genesis tempting Eve, but there he's called a serpent. You know, in the book of Revelation, he's called the dragon, he's called the old deceiver, and so forth. But here it says, now Satan stood up against Israel, not against David, but against Israel. And moved David to number Israel. So Satan is the element here who is the tempter and so forth. And David, because of his pride, we believe, responded to that temptation. Now notice, David has been successful now in conquering all the enemies. He's just wiped out Syria and Ammon. And so now he is wants to count how many military soldiers he has in the whole land. Now we'll find out after the count, it's well over a million. But why would he want to do that? Remember his history of great victories with 400 men, and then it grew to 600 men, and he's wiping out enemy after enemy because he's trusting in the Lord. Now the Lord's given him victory over everything, and now he wants to see how many men he's got. And so that is not the right way to do a census. And we see that Joab and the other officers and so forth begged him, don't do that. Don't do that. We rely on the Lord. So here, Joab, who's kind of a scoundrel in a way, he's in much more godly in this case than David was. At any rate, we see that the census was to be taken. And Joab is to go, and it took about nine, a little over 9 months to, he counted 10 of the 12 tribes. He never did count of Benjamin and the Levites. He was dragging his heels all the way. But we see the census was taken, and I think it was because of pride. And I think we should, you know, we have pride pretty much every week as a problem in our lives, don't we? But here's a good example of that pride. And one of the problems with pride, as we know, but just to be reminded, our pride actually blinds us to our own pride, just like sin blinds us to our own sin often. So we see now he doesn't even recognize his pride in this, but there is that pride in wanting to know how strong a king am I, how much power do I have control over, and so forth. So I think pride is a part of this, David's pride, and Satan would have known of that pride. And he would have attacked that by saying, oh, you know, see how many men you have, really. And, you know, God had already said, I'll give you whatever men you need in for victory, right? So we see this census being taken here, and that was a bad, bad thing that David actually took part in. And we know he was tempted to do it, and God has already said he was going to bring this about, but that still doesn't excuse David for taking part of it the way he did. I was asking myself the question, how aware am I of my pride? And do I realize my pride actually blinds me to my pride? And what must I do to be free or keeping pride in check? I need to be in his word every day, turning my pridefulness over to him and walking carefully, trusting and praying for him to take care of it. So you can pray for me for my pride. Come against that pride. I'll always take that prayer because I need it. Now, verse 2 that we read, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number the men. Now, this is a military census. He wants to number the men who drew the sword. So it'd be 20 years and older, basically. Israel from Beersheba to Dan. That's really from way up down south to way up north. And bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Joab said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord David, the king, are they not all my Lord's servant? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So Joab is just right on target. That's exactly the situation that David doesn't see it. David's going to overrule him and the other captains who were saying the same thing as Joab said. And he's the king, so he gets his way, but it's a bad day. Now, he's going to be in this census for 9 months. I think it's 9 months and 10 days or something like that before he begins to recognize he needs to repent. He will repent. That very took a long time for this repentance. Now, 9 months is too long to be against the will of God and not repent. But anyway, it took some time here. So in a year, he came back and he found there was 1,100,000 men who drew the sword in the 10 tribes up north, and Judah had 470, or almost a half a million. So that's 1,500,000, 1,600,000 who drew the sword, not counting what there was in Benjamin, because that wasn't counted. And of course, it didn't count the Levites because they weren't soldiers. And we read here in verse 6, he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. I love it. I hope when things go against the Lord, they're abominable to us as well, right? Joab did not number the tribe of gentlemen, Benjamin, nor did he count the tribe of Levi. He was dragging his heels all the way. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck. Notice, David? No, he struck Israel. God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, now here he's confessing now and repenting, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Wow. Does that ring any bells in your nervous system, sort of remember system? How many times has he told me in a kind way, Phil, you've done very foolishly when I've done something very foolish? And so that's what's happening here in a way. And he says, I've done very foolishly. I see what I've done. Please forgive me. Take away my guilt. How thankful we are to be able to know and say that Jesus Christ and his blood cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to David. I'm sorry, then the Lord spoke to David through Gad, his prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things as a result of your sin. I offer you three things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague of the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now notice, he's giving you three choices here. Every one of them's got a three in it, but the first one is 3 years. The second one is 3 days, and the third one, I mean 3 months, and the third one is 3 days. But notice the first two are against man. You're going to be subject to man's treatment. Not merciful. Man's treatment is never merciful. Or, as David did, he said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So those were the three choices, stretching it out a long time with your enemies, man, or having 3 months of being defeated by your enemies. Well, first was famine, I'm sorry. And then being defeated by your enemies in 3 days of the angel and the pestilence against the land. God is far more gracious than man, as I said. David chose to receive the punishment directly from God. He knows that God is merciful, and he would rather submit himself to God's judgment than to the wrath of man, to our enemies. So, question. Or ask or request, really, Lord, may we or may I, with thanksgiving, always remember your mercies, new every morning, David indeed makes a very wise choice here. But it's going to be tough. This is going to hit the whole land. We'll see just a moment here. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Wow. Now it's 3 days. This is probably the first day. I don't know. It doesn't say. But anyway, we already have 70,000 of Israel falling. It would be like a plague, maybe bubonic plague or something. We don't know. But anyway, the plague, the pestilence. And now God sends the angel to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough, restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, we look at this and we say, how can God change his mind? Well, remember, this was before what Jesus Christ had done. And we really had the if-then very clearly as part of the law. God is merciful as long as you're obedient. But if you're not obedient and you turn away and sin, then God has to judge the sin, right? Well, there's sin been committed here. This census was big time sin. And so the penalty for that sin is one of these three choices. And then David repents, right? Now, when God hears your repentant heart, as I already quoted the verse, if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to what? Punish us more? No, he's faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God looked and changed because of the repentance. It's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, this threshing floor, as it turns out as we go on through here, is going to be the site that God is picking for the temple to be built. Today we call it the Temple Mount. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem know it full well, with the Dome of the Rock on it and all. And this is the threshing floor was on the, oh, that's where it was, where it still is. But working our way on through it here, God demonstrates his mercy, which looks to us like a change from an earthly position, but he basically is responding to David's confession, and now he is offering forgiveness. But there's some atonement that has to happen here. We have to have a sacrifice here now because of this sin. It has to be atoned for. Jesus hasn't paid the price yet in this case. Verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord. Now notice, this is an angel with a sword. He's already killed 70,000 people. So this is not a friendly angel that you say, "Oh, come here, stand next to me." No, this is frightful. So powerful, that angel. Standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword. It's not sheathed, it's drawn, ready to cut, right? Out over Jerusalem. So now David and the older people that were with him, clothed in sackcloth, they had been mourning because of this sin, they fell on their faces. Can you imagine? Boy, I would fall on my face too if I had this angel with his sword drawn, right? Knowing that 70,000 people had already been killed. Now, David says to God, notice the shepherd's heart here. This is so beautiful. Was it not I who committed, I'm sorry, what is it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Isn't that a beautiful position for a king to take? Very unusual. But here is David, still a shepherd's heart. Let your wrath come against me, but not against the people. I'm the one that caused this with the census. Now, this is a good example of recognizing that sin affects many people. Your sin affects people all around you. It's just not affecting you, it's affecting everybody else. And here's such a example of that. David's sin is affecting the whole nation. So, a question for me, how sensitive am I to the fact that my sin does indeed affect other people? And do I have a shepherd's heart at all like David's? Because my sin affecting other people, I should then have the heart for sure. Lord, I'm the one who did it. They shouldn't suffer for that. So, good thing that is to think that through. How sensitive am I to that fact that my sin does affect others? Now, moving on here to verse 18, we're going to have the command for David to build an altar. We need an altar to offer the sacrifice for this atonement for this sin. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord where? On the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, when we had that in the Samuel account, it was called Arunah, Arunah. Same man, it's the same one, but here in this Chronicles, it's called Ornan. Both of them were Jebusites, not Israelites. It's just on both accounts. This is the same man, Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of the Lord. He's being totally obedient here, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. I bet that was a frightful thing. But notice what Ornan did. He ran and hid too. No, it says he continued threshing wheat. Isn't that amazing? What would you have done? What would I have done? I know 70,000 people have already been killed. I see the angel there still with his sword drawn. I wouldn't just go on with business as normal. Just threshing wheat. Amazing. Amazing. But it's a good reminder for me. I'm to do my best for the kingdom of God no matter what. We saw that with Elijah. You know, back when Samuel died and the whole nation was going into mourning, and Samuel continued right on with the same plan of getting the word out to the people, to the students, as he did every other day. And here is the same kind of a thing. Ornan is continuing to thresh wheat. That's what he's doing on the threshing floor there, and he knows it needs to be threshed, and he knows the judgment is about to fall, but still his job is to thresh wheat, so he's threshing wheat. So I pray, no matter what happens in the earthly situation, we go right on doing what the Lord wants us to do. Not to take our eyes off and say, oh, I can't believe how bad things are going or whatever this, it's so fearful time. Turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you have for me to do? And at such a time, he'll probably have so many more in ministry opportunities for you than at other times as well. And it's just a great time to be obedient, right? And so this is a good example of that, where Ornan just continues to thresh the wheat. So now, verse 21, David comes to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed down. Of course, David's a king now, even though Ornan is not an Israelite, he lives in Jerusalem. Bowed down before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. So this is what the Lord had told him. Go and build an altar on the threshing floor, right? So he's being obedient. Now, notice, you grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. This needs to be a sacrifice for atonement. And David is practicing something here I think we need to keep in mind. A sacrifice that we make to the Lord that doesn't cost us anything is not a sacrifice. So David cannot have a free place here to offer a sacrifice to the Lord because he's not sacrificing to get it if it's free. So he refuses to take position or ownership or whatever of this property without paying full price for it. So we need to remember that out of this study tonight. It's not a sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice for you to be part of your sacrifice. Remember the widow with the two mites. Those two mites together, less than a penny. That's all she had, and she gave it all. And here were all these other rich guys. They would make a big amount. It's today it would be like a billionaire offering $1,000. That's not a sacrifice for a billionaire. It's like nothing. But here's the widow who gave all that she had, and God, Jesus, recognized her for it. So this is the same kind of thing here. So David would not take something and give it to the Lord, which cost him nothing. And he says that in verse 24. Well, first in verse 23, Ornan said to David, "Take it yourself. Take it. Let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I give you the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering as well. I give it all. Not only the location for you to build the altar, but I'll give you all that you need for the sacrifice. I'll give it all to you." And then David says in verse 24, "Then David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing.'" So, question for us, for me, is my heart so inclined to never give anything to the Lord that costs me nothing? For example, how much does it cost me to pray? Am I really praying with intensity and effectivity, or am I just kind of casually going through it? If I'm sacrificing as a prayer and even requesting for the Lord to do something, how casual are my prayers? Do I pray like I really mean it? When I make a sacrifice, am I really sacrificing to the Lord? Good question. Verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. Now, this word place stands for the whole property. It's the word makom. And that is not given to us in the second Samuel account. The other aspect here is that's the furnishings and that kind of a thing called the goran. So in the 24:24 second Samuel, we were told the king said to Araunah, and here it's Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price that I will offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor, the goran, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So the overall cost here now is 650 shekels for the property and for the threshing floor itself. So that's what David paid for it. Now, verse 26, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered, here it is, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And now notice the Lord responding. He answered him from heaven by what? Fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. Now it's peace. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Wow. Now, this is a special place, is it not? This is none other than Mount Moriah where this is. Now, what happened 1,000 years earlier, approximately, on Mount Moriah? Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac to the Lord on Mount Moriah. It turns out this is the exact spot, we believe, on, we call it Mount Moriah, where Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac. And then at the last minute, when God saw that Abraham was more committed and loyal to him than even to his son, which he loved so much, he stopped the sacrifice and said, "There's a ram caught in the thicket." And he said, "God himself will provide the sacrifice." And God himself did on that very spot provide himself the sacrifice in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years after this account here in David. So the dates are Abraham approximately 2,100 years before Christ, David the king 1,000 years before Christ. So this is the spot. Such a holy spot called Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount, or the Mount of Sacrifice. So, moving on in chapter 22, then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is the place for the temple." And as I mentioned, up to this point, God had not made known where he wanted that temple to be built, but here he does. And so it's now identified. For in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So David commanded to gather the aliens or the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. Now, see, he cannot build it, but he's getting all this preparation, unbelievable detailed preparation now for it. He gets the workmen all lined up. David cannot build the house for the Lord, but God didn't say he couldn't prepare for the building of the house of the Lord. So he gets to work. Now notice, this is amazing. David's an old guy at this point. He's no kid anymore. He's not going to live much longer. He's not young and strong anymore, but he's so committed to the Lord. I just see him, even his old age, like some of us are. We would like to do something for the Lord, would we not? We'd like to make our lives count in some way for the Lord. And so here is what he is doing. He is going to make unbelievable preparation here for the temple. And we read some of that in these next couple of verses here. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates, and for the joints, and for bronze in abundance beyond measure. Abundance, abundance, abundance. And cedar trees in abundance. The Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the houses to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, that house, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Wow. He's ready to go now. He's getting everything done that he can get done, and then he's going to be out of there. Amazing. I think that's the way we should look at our end of our life. Let us do everything that the Lord has for us to do, that He gives us to do. And we know that once we're done with that, that's His schedule, not ours, we're out of here. We're out of here. That's the promise to the believer. So now Solomon gets the charge to build the temple in verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You've shed too much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, the Lord wants that temple to stand for peace. Israel at peace. And so he has permitted here David to have victory over all these surrounding nations. So at the time of Solomon, there's no war. And Solomon is to build the temple now, as David is giving him instructions. And David is planning and having all the materials ready and all that stuff. Verse 9 says, Behold, a son shall, this is God speaking, Behold, a son shall be born to you. You shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over all Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. So here's the charge. Solomon is being told by David. God has called you to a great task. Now, David says, My son, the Lord be with you. How we need the presence of God for everything we do for him. It's not just enough to know what he wants done and then try to take it on ourselves to do it. That won't work. We must be directed by him, strengthened by him, guided by him in every facet of what we seek to do for God. So, question. Do we always do that? Do I always do that? How often do I get an idea? I know this is of the Lord and I want to storm off and do it on my own. Oh, I've done that before. I know how to do it. No, I don't want to do that. I want to be asking him to lead me all the way with the power of his spirit. Then it gets done. If I do it on my own, it'll never get done. I'll try hard, a lot of perspiration, but it was spiritually nothing will happen. So Solomon, God has ordained that you do it. But may he be with you and prosper you with wisdom and understanding in doing it. As he says in verse 12, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Now notice, this promise and this instruction is contingent here on this big word if. Again, in the Old Testament, that's the way it is. That you may keep the law of the Lord your God, then you will prosper. But if, or if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgment, that means be obedient to the law concerning Israel, to the law of Moses concerning Israel. Now, if you're obedient, then I tell you, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. That's the same thing he told Joshua, right? In Joshua 1:7. Exactly the same instruction. Be strong and good courage. And we can take that instruction today. Be strong and of good courage if we are in the presence of God, if we're following him as he leads us by his Spirit and doing it his way, then you will have success. You will be blessed, and you can be strong and of good courage. But if you don't, it's not going to work. Nothing has changed in that regard. So, question, do I recognize the importance in my life of asking the Lord for his wisdom and his understanding him, or me understanding him? The importance of obedience to his word, question mark? Do I understand that? Do I know of the promise to be strong and of good courage, not being fearful nor being dismayed? How confident I am in his purposes being done in something that he's asked me to do if he's in it and if I'm following him. It's going to happen, just like your prayers. If your prayers are in accordance with his will, he wants to answer him. He wants to see that done. That's why he's put that in your heart to pray in the first place. But if you're praying to do your will, it's never going to happen. His will, yes, your will, no. Verse 14, indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare, to prepare, to prepare. Notice the preparation here. I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord. Notice what all he's amassed. 100,000 talents of gold. My, each talent is 75 pounds. Think of that. 1,000,000 talents of silver. Think of that. And bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, that you may add to them. Notice how David is preparing everything, so detailed. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen, stone cutters, all types of skillful men of every kind of work. The workmen are lined up. He's got them ready to go. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. So Solomon, get to it. Now, we know the story of Solomon is tragic. He did so well during those years of building the temple, building all kinds of buildings and following the Lord. But as the years went by, you know, there's four commandments in Deuteronomy that a king should not do. Multiply wives, multiply horses, multiply silver and gold. And Solomon broke the law in all four of those areas. He did it in the latter part of his life when he was rich, comfortable, had no needs, thought he had it all, which he did, really. But he began to take wives. And you know, he ended up with what, 700 wives? 700. And you're not to multiply wives? Solomon, what are you doing? And he built these temples to these idols right on the hill overlooking the Temple Mount, right across the Kidron Valley, up on that next hill where all of these, and they stood there for 400 years. Such a negative impact on the city of Jerusalem, who was not to be involved with idols, and yet they had built temples to these idols. Solomon did that. Now, I think Solomon finished well. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and at the end, and he says, this is the point of the whole matter. Fear God and keep the commandments. That's exactly right. But he had that big lapse there during part of his life there where he was, as God said, don't take those women in. They'll turn their hearts away from you. And it's exactly what they did. So, kind of summarizing up chapter 22, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord. May we take this tremendous advice. May our heart and soul be set to seek the Lord our God. Just set it in your heart, set it in your mind. I'm going to seek the Lord. If you do that, there's no better path. There's no better path for life, no better move or wiser move you could ever make than that of just seeking the Lord. Are you doing that? How well are you doing that? I'm asking myself really that. Maybe you ask yourself as well, how well are you doing that? Well, now, 23, the last chapter, we're going to get into more chapters next week about David organizing things. Here we'll see in chapter 23, he organizes the Levites. Now, you know, the Levites were the son of Levi, or they named Levi. Those that came after him were the Levites. And part of those that came out of Aaron were then out, were members of the priests. So some of the Levites were priests, but certainly not all Levites were priests. But here he is not organizing the priests yet. That'll be chapter 24. But here's the Levites. Now notice, it says, so when David was old and full of days. That sound familiar to some of us? Old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. So he, in his older years, as I mentioned, I think had a tremendous urge to make his life count for something. He's totally obsessed with this building of temple for the Lord, even though he's been told he can't actually build it. He's drawing up the plans, all the details, getting the materials, the stones, stone cutters and all. Now here he's organizing the priests, how they should come in and serve their turn in the temple and then return to their various villages. Verse 2, and he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, the number of individual males, notice 38,000. There's 38,000 Levites here who are ready to serve, 30 years and above. Now notice, of these, he takes 24,000. So that's the big bulk of them, isn't it? That's about three-fourths of them. Three-fourths of them, 24,000, were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. Now, 6,000, that's about 12% or so, 15%. 6,000 were to be involved with officers and judges. That's your judge. You know, we have the three issues. We have the judicial, like what I'm trying to say here in our nation, don't we? Which is modeled after this. But here in the judiciary and so forth, there were to be 6,000 judges and so forth. Now there's 4,000 to be gatekeepers. That's the ones that are really managing the temple. So 4,000, that's about 10%. And then notice the last 10% here, the last 4,000. I think this is glorious. David is specifying 4,000 Levites to praise the Lord with musical instruments. What they're to do is 24/7 be singing and praising God. Can you imagine? There will be continuous praise and song coming out of that temple. Men called by name to take their shift in singing and praising God. And they're going to be doing it on instruments primarily that David designed and made. It says, praising the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, says David, for giving praise. So it's amazing. Now he takes these 4,000 and he separates them into divisions. Among the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, just thinking about that for a minute, I'm not saying you can directly apply statistics this way, but in David's heart, at least 10% of the time is going to be spent in praising and worshiping God. That's the job, so to speak, the task, the work, the blessing work that these 4,000 priests are to do. So 10% of the priesthood is supposed to be given over to singing, blessing, and praising God. And I was just thinking in myself, yourself, Forget the 8 hours of sleep a night. You're not going to be doing much of anything there for the Lord, for or against, probably. But let's say you've got 16 hours a day. What's 10% of 16 hours a day? That would be what, 1.6 hours, right? So that's about 1.6 hours is what, 90 plus minutes. Does my praise and worship the Lord come anywhere on the scale of that at all? Am I in the Word and praising and worshiping Him 10% of my waking hours? Well, I don't know. I know there are a lot of us who are on the screen a lot more than that every day. In fact, the young people have, they got a higher statistic than that being on the iPhone every day. Anyway, not that it's a legal thing, I'm not talking about that, but it is interesting to see how important it was to David that praise be given. And he separates 4,000 of these into divisions to do that. That's around the clock, 24/7. So now he lists them, of the Gershonites, verses 7 to 12, Ladan and Shimei, the sons of Ladan, the first Yehiel, then Sethem and Joel, three in all. The sons of Shimei, Shelomith, Haziel, and Haran, three in all. These were the heads of the fathers' houses of Lahadan. And the sons of Shimei, Yahath, Zena, Zerush, Beriah, these were the four sons of Shimei. Yahath was the first, and Zizah the second. But Jeush and Beriah did not have any sons, or did not have many sons. Therefore, they were assigned as one father's house. The sons of Kohath, Amram, now here's a man we know. Because look who will be his sons. But Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, four in all. So here are the Gershonites, verse 12, then the family of Kohath from which came Aaron and Moses. Verse 13, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart. Now he will be, those of his descent will be the priests now. He and his son forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to give the blessings in his name forever. Wow. What a thing. Are we not priests? Does not Peter say we are members of the priesthood? Yes. So we should be ministering to him, giving the blessings in his name forever, should we not? So how am I doing in that? And Lord, help me to minister to you as I should. Help me to give blessings in your name forever, as you would have me to do. Now, moving on into more of these divisions now. Verse 14. Now, the sons of Moses, the man of God, were reckoning to the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershon and Eleazar. Of the sons of Gershon, Shebuel was the first of the descendants of Eleazar. Rehabiah was the first, and Eleazar had no other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. Of the sons of Izhar, Shelomith was the first. Of the sons of Hebron, Uriah was the first, Amariah the second, Yahaziel the third, and Jekameam the fourth. Of the sons of Uziel, Micah was the first, and Jeshaiah the second. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. The son of Mahli were Eleazar and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons, but only daughters, and their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them as wives. The sons of Mushi were Mahli, Eder, and Yeremoth, three in all. These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses. The heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord, from the age of 20 years and above. Now, David quoting again, for David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle, so any of the articles for its service, because now the temple will be stationary. Verse 27. For by the last words of David, now this is right before he's dying here, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in purifying all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, and with the unleavened cakes, and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord. There's praise again. To stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. So twice a day they were just to stand and thank and praise the Lord. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord, and on the Sabbath, and on the new moons, and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the son of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. So David has this organized down. We'll get into next time how they organized the priests with the 24 courses and all, and how they were to be serving, and then they'd be offered to serve for 2 weeks, and they were off until the next course came up. They would be on twice a year, I guess it would be. But this is just so well organized, and we see here already we've had the organization of the Levites. And remembering David, to me, the most impressive thing is that he said 10% of them just to praise and sing to the Lord. So what are we talking about tonight? Well, in summary, we're talking about pride again, and what we need to do to be in the Word and be praying and asking the Lord to help us with our pride. May we remember God's mercies when we think of various choices. Good remainder for me to do my best for the kingdom of God and commit the rest to Him. And is my heart, we talked about that, 21:24, is my heart so inclined to never give anything to the Lord that costs me nothing? God loves obedience. He loves sacrifice as well, but He doesn't want sacrifice that doesn't cost us anything. Verse 19, set your heart and soul to seek the Lord. May we do that. Great advice. And then verse 13, to minister to Him and give blessings in His name forever. May we be doing that. Help us to do that as we should, Lord. So I wanted to close with this praise song. And the two verses here which came to mind, verse 30 of chapter 19, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. And then 23:5, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. So let's sing this song here. I praise in the valley, praise on the mountain, I'll praise when I'm sure, praise when I'm doubting. Let's sing along with this, if we may. Okay, and we say, praise the Lord, don't we? Father, thank you for meeting us here tonight. Thank you for your precious word, Lord, and we do want to honor you. We want to bless you. We want to praise you. Thank you for what you've done for us, taking us from the bondage of sin, giving us a new heart, being born again, becoming children of yours, and promising us a place with you to behold your glory. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How we thank you, how we praise you. Help us to be in your word and be in prayer and be available just each and every hour you give us until we're out of here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.